Well, good morning.
Good morning.
One more time. It's been great to be with you this week. Had a great time. You know, one of the great things about being a Christian is no matter where you go in the world, when you are around other Christians, you are with family. And I thank you very much for making me part of the RCC family this week. It's been great. Y'all got a great venue, a great event, great tradition. It's been a great thing to be a part of. Really enjoyed myself this week. This is my last talk with you this week. I'm preaching Sunday morning at RCC, but obviously this is the last talk I'll give here at Family Camp. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different. We spent all week talking about the way of discipleship, and we've used the Gospel of Mark to do that. I've said that Mark's Gospel, while it's certainly more than a manual of discipleship, certainly can serve that purpose. And Mark seems to have written his gospel with this specific emphasis on what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus in the way, which we saw is the way of the Lord, it's the way of wisdom, it's the way of the cross. What I want to do this morning is develop discipleship in a specific area, or really maybe you could say two specific areas. I'm going to talk about money and mercy ministry. And to do that, I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But before I read the text for you, I want to tell you a story. This is a story I've told in my congregation several times. Anytime I get the opportunity to tell this story, I do it. It's known as the God Help the Fish story. You know, I spent several years living in the Republic of Texas. And three of my kids were born there. We feel sorry for the fourth who wasn't. Three of them were born there, and they still think of themselves as Texans, even though now they've obviously lived a good part of their lives outside of Texas. One of my favorite Texans is Sam Houston. Of course, the city of Houston is named after him. Sam Houston was quite a character. And one of my favorite stories about Sam Houston is the story of his baptism. Now, Sam Houston was... you could say he was kind of rough around the edges. He was known to drink too much. He was known to gamble. He was a war hero, but he did not leave his fighting on the battlefield. He was known as a brawler, one who got into fights. He did become governor of Texas, but he was known to be rather hard on his political enemies. Rather ruthless, in fact. His first marriage ended in a scandalous and highly publicized divorce. Basically, he was a notorious sinner. He was a sinner's sinner. He actually got married again. He married a second time. And I don't know how this happened, but somehow he married a very devout Baptist woman, actually from Alabama. I don't know why she would have agreed to marry someone who obviously did not share her faith, because he was certainly not a believer when they married. But after they married, she began to pray very earnestly for his conversion. And depending on whose version of the story you read, she also began to nag him quite a bit, which I don't recommend wives do. But in this particular case, it worked. Between her prayers and her constant pleadings, finally, at the age of 61, Sam Houston came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be baptized on November 19th, 1854. Of course, he was going to be baptized in a river. Now, I know if you think about being baptized in a river in November, you probably think, how can you do that? The river's probably frozen. November in Texas is kind of like June in Oregon. Okay, it might have been a little... colder than that, but it wasn't unbearable. Sam Houston was walking down to the river with the pastor to be baptized, the pastor said, "Hey, wait a second, Sam. I see you're still wearing your watch." And so Sam Houston took off his watch and gave it to a friend. As they continued walking to the river, the pastor noticed that Sam also had his wallet. His wallet was still in his back pocket. And so the pastor told Houston, he said, "You might want to give your wallet to your friend as well." But Houston refused. He said, "No, my wallet needs baptizing too." So they continued down to the river, and Sam Houston was baptized. And as they were coming up from the river together, the pastor told Houston, "Well, General, all your sins have been washed away." And Sam Houston said, "Well, then God help the fish." Now, that bit about his wallet being baptized did prove to be true. From that day forward, Sam Houston began paying half of his pastor's salary personally. So if you're really converted, that's a good test, right? Well, in this particular case, that's what he wanted to do. He also made generous contributions to various Christian ministries and schools. He became a big supporter of Baylor Baptist University. You wouldn't know it's a Baptist university today, but he gave a lot of money to Baylor and to other Christian ministries. He was very clearly a transformed man, and it showed in how he used his money. What I want us to think about as we look at this passage in Timothy this morning is, what does it mean to have a baptized wallet? So let me read to you from 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 and then 17 through 19. Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." And then picking up in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, would you ask that you would speak to us this day, that you would speak to us through your scripture, that our whole lives might be transformed, that our whole lives might be given over to the way of Christ, that we might follow him, wallet and all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so this morning, I want us to consider three points. This is kind of, you know, an everything but the kitchen sink kind of sermon. Three things we want to consider this morning. Coming out of 1 Timothy 6, I'm not going to work through the passage in order. I just want to pick out three big themes here to talk about: the goodness of money, the dangers of money and mercy. One thing that I remind my congregation of continually is that as the church, we are called to be a city within the city. Scripture often describes the church in terms of being a city, a polis, the New Jerusalem. You can think of the church in any given wider community as the city of God dwelling in the midst of the city of man. As a covenant community, we are to be a city on a hill, a light shining into the darkness. We are to be God's new humanity, an embassy of heaven, a colony of heaven on earth, modeling the way human life really ought to be lived. We ought to be a community that seeks the spiritual renewal of our city. We ought to seek the renewal of our city comprehensively, culturally, socially, and economically, as well as, of course, spiritually. The church is the church for others. She is God-centered. The church is to be God-centered, but therefore she is focused on others. I like the way the one-time Archbishop William Temple put it. He said, "The church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members." That's the church. The church exists for the sake of the world. And again we see this in Scripture. I didn't read it for you this morning, but in Isaiah's prophecies, which we've made reference to this block of material in Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66. It's kind of the new Exodus, new creation section of Isaiah. But there are a lot of descriptions there in that part of Isaiah of what the people of God will be like and what the people of God will do when Messiah comes, when the kingdom arrives. In Isaiah 58, God calls his people to be restorers of streets to dwell in. That's the title God gives to his people. That's to be our name, street restorers. If our streets are broken down, if our neighborhoods are crumbling, if there's not community and fellowship and love the way that there ought to be, if our cities are not working the way that they should, It is our calling as the people of God to repair and rebuild. We're to be the restorers of streets so people can dwell there in peace, so they can dwell in God's shalom. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 58 how we are to do these things. We're to break the yoke of oppression. We're to share bread with the hungry. We are to clothe the naked. In Isaiah 61, the prophet says that God's people will repair ruined cities. Again, it's the same theme. That's our calling. If we claim to be the people of God, the people Isaiah was prophesying about so long ago, this is our calling. This is our function. We need to be manifesting this. We need to be showing, yes, we are God's people. We're the people Isaiah prophesied. And here's the proof. We are restoring broken down cities. We are restoring city streets. That's our calling. That's what it means to be the people of God. That's our mission. We are to show forth the shalom, that is, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shalom of the gospel. Shalom has been defined as the webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It means flourishing. It means wholeness. And we are to be God's instruments of bringing this kind of shalom, this kind of peace, into the world. Our mandate as God's people, our mandate as the church, is to disciple the city in which we find ourselves. For me, that means Birmingham. For you, it means Oregon City or the Portland area. We're to transform our city. We're to work with God in producing a great civilization full of truth, goodness, and beauty. It's interesting to me how the psalmist describes the creation as a garment. You think of a garment, it's got many threads woven together. That's how the psalmist describes the creation, as a kind of fabric or a tapestry, which of course has now been torn because of sin. Well, by the grace of God, it is our calling to mend the torn fabric of God's creation, to reweave the garment, to join those threads together once again. We're to strengthen the fabric of creation. We're to restore the fabric of creation. We're to be the bringers of peace. Again, Isaiah calls us the restorers of streets to dwell in. It means we have to love our city. We have to love our wider community. We have to be a community of compassion so that we show compassion to those who are in need or those who are alienated from God all around us. We are to fill our city. We're to fill our wider community to overflowing with the love of Christ. And we do this not just in word, but in deeds. Deeds that meet human needs. But we can only do all of this, we can only do these things if we know how to use money. And so we've got to have a theology of money, and we've got to be able to put this theology of money into practice. I think what we have in 1 Timothy 6 is a wonderful little summary, really, of everything the Bible has to say about money. Really, you could say money and possessions, and even the use of money in merciful ways. So we want to talk again about these three things: the goodness of money, the dangers of money, and money and mercy. Let's start with the goodness of money. And I think this is the first thing to notice. Paul affirms the goodness of money and the goodness of possessions. And this is because Paul starts with God's good creation. It is so important to start our theology with God's creation and not with the fall. See, we don't start with Genesis 3. We start with Genesis 1. If you start with the fall, all you are going to see is the bad. All you're going to see are the dangers. And what's going to happen then is you're going to become legalistic. You're going to put all these barriers and hedges, and there's not going to be any real freedom to use God's creation and enjoy God's creation. There are a lot of Christians in our country through the years who have done this with the grape, right? They don't start with God's good creation and see the grape as part of God's good creation. They start with the fall, and so they see the grape as dangerous, because what comes from the grape? Wine comes from the grape. And you know what people can do if they get their hands on wine. You know how it can be abused. And so if you start with the fall, all you see are the dangers. And so then you start to build a hedge, and you start to create rules. You start to create extra-biblical laws. We must not do that. We've got to start with God's creation. And when we do so, we see that money, wealth, and possessions are good in themselves. When God made Adam, he put him in a good world, a good garden, a place of abundance, a place of beauty. God did not create us for scarcity. God did not create us for asceticism. God created us for lives of prosperity and abundance. God wants us to enjoy the fullness of His creation. Indeed, just a couple chapters earlier, at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was addressing those who, you could say, really start with the fall instead of creation. And so these were people who ended up forbidding certain foods. They forbade marriage, most likely because of the sexual intimacy that happens in marriage. And Paul counters that. He actually says that is demonic. That is the teaching of demons. Paul affirms in 1 Timothy 4, everything God made is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. When you give God thanks for what you have, you participate in God's own joy in that gift. God delights to give it, and when we give God thanks, we can receive it in delight as well. Here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. God is not a miserly God. God is a God who delights to give good gifts to His children, and He gives them in abundance. There may be situations where God's people find themselves with nothing more than the bare necessities, but more often than not, God piles on the blessings. He piles on the gifts. He gives us far more than we need. He fills our lives with all kinds of luxuries. And He gives us these luxuries not so that we will feel guilty, but so we can give Him thanks, so that we can enjoy His bounty. We should not think we have to choose between enjoying God and enjoying God's creation, because enjoying creation is a way of enjoying God when we give God thanks for all we have received. When Paul here even speaks to the rich and how the rich are to be addressed within the context of the church, he doesn't try to make people with a lot of money feel guilty for what they have. That's certainly a current trend, really has been since the last recession, to make those who are wealthy or prosperous feel guilty for what they have. Paul doesn't do that. He wants the rich to feel responsible, but he doesn't want them to feel guilty. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with having. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with enjoying, and we need to see that. Money is a form of power. What money does, really, is it gives us options. It gives us influence. It gives us a way to reshape our lives, to reshape the world. Money can make things happen. Money is a form of power. Now, it's not the only form of power. There are certainly other forms of power. Status is a form of power. There are certain people who, just because of their, perhaps their last name or connections they have, they can make things happen. If your last name is Obama right now, you can pull a few strings and make things happen that others of us can't. There's power in that status. Physical strength is obviously a form of power. If God has blessed someone with great physical strength, particularly if they are a really good athlete, they're going to have a certain power in our culture. That's a kind of currency in our culture. Physical beauty is a form of power as well, especially in a culture that is as visually oriented as ours is, and I think you can certainly say is sometimes overly obsessed with physical beauty. There's no doubt that physical beauty is a form of power. All of these powers are part of God's original creation. They're part of God's original design for the world. And in themselves, they are good. They are good because God made them. They're good because God made them good. God put these powers in the world, and they're good. But here's the thing we need to keep in mind. If God made these powers, ultimately, they all belong to Him. And if they belong to Him, that means we are at most stewards of these powers. So God gives us each various powers to use for His glory and for the common good. In a fallen world context, we're going to talk about this more in just a minute, but in a fallen world, obviously, these powers can be abused. But we need to understand all of these powers are given to us for a good purpose. And as stewards, we are managers of these powers. We are managers of God's creation. We have to think of ourselves as God's stewards, as God's creation managers, or God's wealth managers, or God's power managers. God has given each of us a piece of His creation. And He expects us to take care of that piece of the creation, to transform it, to glorify it, to develop all its latent potential, and to bring it to maturity, and then to give it back to Him so that God gets a return on His investment. If you don't do that, you are a bad investment manager. You are a bad steward. See, God put Adam in the garden. He made Adam, put Adam in the Garden of Eden and said to Adam, look, it's all yours. I want you to manage it. I want you to rule over it. You have dominion over it. I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to develop it. There's all this latent potential built into the world. I want you to pull that potential out and actualize it. So Adam, you make the world, you know, I made the world good. I want you to make it better, Adam. Think about it this way. This is an analogy I've often used. I was talking about this with somebody all the other day when we were talking about environmentalism and some of the problems with the modern environmental movement. Even though the impulse to care for the creation is good, obviously it can go bad. Think about it this way. God did not make Adam a park ranger. He made Adam a gardener. That's kind of obvious from Genesis, right? Think about it. And I don't have anything against park rangers. Okay, if you're a park ranger, great. Okay, but just for the sake of analogy here, stick with me. What do park rangers do with the piece of the creation they have been entrusted with? Park rangers do not seek to change the environment. They just seek to preserve it. They look it over. You know, they keep an eye on things, but they don't change it. Okay? God made Adam a gardener. Think about what a gardener does. Gardeners don't leave things the way they found them. The whole point of gardening is to take a little piece of the earth and to transform it, to make it better, to make it something better than it was before, to make it more beautiful, more fruitful. Okay, we're not God's park rangers just passively looking over the creation. We're God's gardeners, called upon to transform the creation, to pull out all its latent energies, all its potentialities. That's what it means to live as a steward. So starting with creation, as Paul does, means everything is good. Everything is good. God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with having and enjoying nice things. Don't let anybody make you feel guilty for having nice things. If God provides those things in your life, give Him thanks. Give God thanks and rejoice in whatever He provides, guilt-free. Isn't that wonderful to know? You can enjoy anything God provides for you, guilt-free. But at the same time, we have to remember that creation also means everything that you have ultimately belongs to God. And this is true no matter how hard you've worked for it. It is still a gift from God. Think about this. There are a lot of people in the world who work very hard their whole lives and stay mired in absolute poverty, perhaps because the social system they are a part of simply will not allow for the accumulation of wealth. You know, if you're born on the top of a mountain in Tibet, it doesn't really matter how hard you work, you're probably never going to accumulate very much. Certainly not compared to what you could do in America. Or maybe family emergencies or illness or natural disasters have destroyed people's resources, and so they're not able to accumulate wealth. But even if you say, okay, well, you know, I live in a society where wealth acquisition is possible, and I have worked hard, and so what I have is mine. Even then, you need to remember, let's just say that you have worked really, really hard to acquire what you have. Even then, you've got to remember, you were not born with that work ethic. That work ethic by which you were able to acquire so much was given to you as a gift. It was poured into you by parents and coaches and teachers. That's true of a work ethic. It's true of other skills that we use to produce and acquire wealth as well. Think about literary skills. Think about it. Something as basic as learning how to read. There are some children who are destined to lives of poverty, and in many cases actually crime, because they lack the ability to read. They do not have any literary skills. No one ever took the time to teach them how to read. But think about it. If you are able to read, as I trust all of you are, that's not a skill you were born with. Somebody had to give you that skill. Somebody had to train you. Somebody had to pour that into you. Okay? We can ask the question, at what point in life does somebody become culpable for not being able to read? Okay? You got a lot of, you know, say 4, 5, 6-year-olds who are learning to read. But what about that 4, 5, 6-year-old who doesn't have anybody pulling him aside, teaching him how to read? We say, oh, well, as a 5-year-old, he could have come up to his mom and dad and said, here, teach me to read. But we know that that's not entirely fair to the child, to blame the child for the lack of literary skills. My point here is just to say, if you've got a work ethic, if you've got a literary skills, yes, those are things that you have poured yourself into. But you need to recognize that others have poured themselves into you. Those skills that you have are gifts. Not everyone is so fortunate. All of your abilities, all the abilities you use to produce wealth, your hands, your brains, your health, all the skills you have, all of those are gifts from God. And that's why we owe all of our wealth to God. That's why we have to remember everything we have is really His. It's His by virtue of creation. But even when we've worked hard to acquire it ourselves, it's still His. Deuteronomy 8 makes just this point. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses, he's preaching to the Israelites. He gives them a warning about wealth and prosperity. He says, "When you enjoy prosperity in the land, do not say, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' For the Lord your God gives you power to get wealth." So that's the first point. Money is good. Money's good. It's part of God's good creation. We need to remember it belongs to God as part of His creation, but it's good. It's part of God's good creation. And the power to get wealth is not a bad thing. It comes from God. But Paul also here in 1 Timothy 6 warns us about the dangers of wealth. Now this seems almost contradictory with the point I just developed. How can something so good be so dangerous? What you will see here is there is a kind of tension. In fact, there are a number of tensions that we are called to live within. And there's nothing we can do to fully resolve those tensions. These are tensions within the Christian life that are always going to be there. And to resolve them, you would have to let go of one or the other side of these truths that Paul gives to us here. So we've got to learn to live within this tension. But let me talk some about the dangers of wealth as Paul develops it here. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." Here is a danger for the wealthy. Here we see money is not only a power, but money has a kind of power. It can exercise power over us. It can even enslave us. Money can drug us. It can numb us to reality. It can addict us. In fact, when we consider wealth from this angle, it's not just something God creates, but something we create. And so money comes to be a symbol for human resources and human strength. Money is the currency of human strength, and we're tempted to trust in it. That's what Paul says here. He warns the rich to not trust in their riches. That is a real danger, to trust in our own wealth-making capabilities, to trust in the wealth we possess. For the rich, money can lead to pride. Indeed, we can put our trust in money rather than in God. We can look to money as a kind of God. That's why Jesus referred to money as mammon. When money becomes an idol, it's not money anymore, it's mammon. It's now an idol. And we can look to mammon to give us security and to bring us pleasure. In a fallen world, indeed, Paul sees money and God as competitors, fighting against each other on the same playing field, vying for our love and our loyalty and our trust. God and money are rivals. God and mammon are at war. But what Paul says here, what he reminds us of here, is that money is not trustworthy. Indeed, what Paul shows us here is that riches are deceptive. Money can delude us in ways that perhaps other idols cannot. I've seen this as a pastor. As a pastor, I know this has to be true because one thing you find as a pastor over the years is that people will come to you and they will confess to you a wide variety of different kinds of sins. They're feeling guilty about something, so they come to the pastor and confess it so they can receive absolution. So I can say, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." And, of course, people will come and confess all different kinds of sins. Sexual sins, sins of the tongue, sins that come from anger or impatience. But I tell you this, I mentioned I've been in pastoral ministry for over 20 years now. I have actually never had anyone come to me and confess the sin of greed. Now, isn't that interesting? All these other sins get confessed. It's like when we commit them, we know we're committing them. It's straightforward. Nobody accidentally commits adultery. If you know that you've done that. But These other sin, this sin of greed, seems to be different in this way. Now, it can't be that nobody has confessed this sin, because nobody in any of the churches I've worked in has ever committed the sin of greed. Actually, if you take what the Bible has to say about all of those other sins together, it's still not as much as what the Bible has to say about the sin of greed. What the Bible says combined about all those other sins is not as much as it has to say about the sin of greed or the dangers that come with money. But see, that's the thing. We seem to be completely unaware of our sin in this area. Indeed, it's so deeply woven into our culture. This is a sin that has become invisible to us. We simply can't see it. Perhaps we can sometimes see it in others. We see the greediness in others, and perhaps the covetousness that they're given over to. And we think, okay, now there's a person who's really gone too far. He's gotten too selfish in how he uses his money. But we never seem to think this about ourselves. We never seem to think of ourselves as being greedy. We never think of ourselves as having spent too much on ourselves. Now again, let me clarify a couple things here. I'm not contradicting my earlier point about our freedom to enjoy what God provides without guilt. But I want to add here, if you spend all your money only on your own desires and luxuries and well-being, you are simply not being a good steward. You're not being the kind of steward God wants you to be. Indeed, I would say you are idolizing money and what it provides. You're not serving God by giving Him a return on His investment in you. You're not giving Him the kind of return that He wants, the kind of return on His investment He desires from you. See, Paul won't let us be ascetics who reject all possessions. That would be too easy in a way. I mean, it sounds difficult to live that way, but it takes all the complexity and all the need for wisdom out of it. But Paul won't let us be ascetics in that kind of way, just rejecting the material creation and money and everything that goes with it. But neither will he allow us to be materialists, obsessing over things, obsessing over what we have. Paul wants us to be content with whatever God has provided, whatever level of provision God has made for us, and he also wants us to be generous. He wants us to use our money strategically and wisely, holding in tension these various purposes for which God has given it to us. Yes, one of those purposes is our own enjoyment. God provides richly and abundantly for us to enjoy. At the same time, God calls us to share what we have. It's interesting that earlier in this chapter, Paul addresses the poor. You know, verses 17 through 19 seem to be Paul's instructions for rich Christians. Verses 6 through 10 are for those who aren't rich, but who might desire to be. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you really want a gain, what should you do? You should strive for contentment. There's your gain. There's your profit. Warren Buffett, who is by no means a theologian, apparently he's pretty good with money. I wouldn't trust him with the Bible. But he did say something that I found interesting and reflective of Paul's teaching here, and reflective of Jesus' teaching as well. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, but it is also more blessed to be able to do without than to have. You see, that is contentment. When you have to have, that's covetousness. That's the opposite of contentment. When you can do without and still be happy, that's contentment. And I think what Scripture as a whole shows us is really we are called to be satisfied in Christ. Whatever our prosperity level might be, we're called to find our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate joy, our ultimate treasure in Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself is our greatest treasure. We treasure Him above everything else. And as we do so, we find ourselves practicing contentment. When we treasure Jesus above anything else and everything else, then we are content. This contentment is opposed to coveting. It's opposed to greed. Greed is what happens when you're not satisfied with all God gives to you in Christ. Oh, I got to get to my point, right? There it is. The train is on schedule, but I am not. I think this is what Paul's getting at when in other places Paul talks about greed as idolatry. Well, if greed is idolatry, then how do you topple greed? It's by putting the true God in place of that greed. Those greedy desires are desires for things that we're supposed to look for in God. That's why greed is a form of idolatry. That's why covetousness is a form of idolatry. We're looking for something in money and possessions that really can only be found in Christ. So it might sound pious to say, oh, well, we should find our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate joy in Jesus. But that is actually how Scripture calls on us to fight against greed and covetousness. You know, this whole notion of contentment, Karl Marx really saw this as the whole problem with religion, really with the Christian religion. This is why he said the Christian faith is the opium of the people. Now, I would say actually Marxism is the opium of the people. I think that's closer to the truth. But Marx's point is that the whole problem with the Christian faith is that it makes the poor content with their poverty. Because it calls on them to look for another world, a life after this life where their hopes and their aspirations will be fulfilled and satisfied. And so it makes them content with impoverished conditions here. Now, we're going to see in just a minute, Paul's not telling anyone to acquiesce to injustice. And we certainly can and should do what we can to improve our living condition. It's interesting to me that when the Westminster Larger Catechism unpacks the Eighth Commandment, what it means, part of that is certainly enlarging our own estates and the estates of others by lawful means. But what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, look, as God's people, we should live in such a way that it is obvious to people that Christ is our true treasure, that our true security is found in Him. It should be obvious to people we're not trusting in wealth, we're trusting in Christ. We're not looking to wealth for security or for joy. We're finding our ultimate security and joy in Christ. When Paul says in Philippians, in that grossly mishandled and quoted out of context passage, Philippians 4:13. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's not talking about being able to make straight A's or being able to make a game-winning shot. He's saying, I can be content with or without. Being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me means I can live with joy whether I've got a lot or whether I've got next to nothing. That's really what Paul means in context. Paul goes on here to say something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It says, for those who desire to be rich fall into a trap. If that becomes your overarching desire in life, to acquire wealth and possessions, you have fallen into a trap that will destroy you for all eternity. Paul here gives us what has really become a rather famous proverb in our culture. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now note, he doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. That would be starting with Genesis 3 instead of Genesis 1. He says the love of money, the idolatry of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. Loving money is like loving cocaine. You'll enjoy it right up to the moment when it destroys you. Money is a lot more subtle, which makes it even more dangerous, but it will happen. If you fall into this trap of the love of money, when does it end? When do you ever have enough? When do you ever get content? Does that idol of money, if that's what you pursue, money, is it ever going to satisfy you? If you love money, can it love you back? There's that story about Rockefeller, when he was the wealthiest man in the world. He was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that's how money is. You can never get enough. If you make money your God, you will never be satisfied. You're setting yourself up for disaster. I think this has taken an interesting turn in our society. Our society has often been described as a consumerist society. And I don't think anybody has diagnosed it better than William Cavanaugh. Let me read to you a little bit. Consumerism is often summarized by the creed, I shop, therefore I am. In consumerism, it's not so much that we try to gain money so we can hoard it and store it up, but we go after money, we pursue money so that we can buy things, but we don't even get attached to our possessions. We constantly want new possessions. So there's kind of this constant quest for novelty. This is how Kavanaugh describes it. He says, greed usually signifies an inordinate attachment to money and things. We think of the miser counting his money and storing it in the bank. Or we picture the person reveling in her possessions, obsessed with stuffing her big house or houses with more and more things. But this view of greed does not really capture the spirit of our consumer economy. Most people are not overly attached to things, and most are not obsessed with hoarding riches. Indeed, the United States has one of the lowest saving rates of any wealthy country, and we are one of the most indebted societies in history. What really characterizes consumer culture is not attachment to things, but detachment. People do not hoard money, they spend it. People do not cling to things, they discard them and buy other things. This might be why our greed is so invisible to us. It's not reflected in the bottom line or in magnificent possessions, but we buy something, we use it for a bit, when the shine wears off, we throw it away and go buy something else. Kavanaugh goes on, he says, consumerism is not so much about having more as it is about having something else. That's why it is not simply buying, but shopping that is at the heart of consumerism. Now, if this is the case, if this is where our society is, what's the answer? What's the antidote? Well, obviously, Christ is the only true stopping point, the only possible end to our culture's unending consumerism. If we want to put an end to this kind of consumerism, what must we consume? We must consume Jesus himself. Think about Jesus in John chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. You want your hungers to come to an end? You want your hungers to finally be satisfied? You can't keep buying new stuff. You know, that's what drives consumerism, this continual hunger. You know, you get something, it satisfies you for 5 minutes, then you're hungry again, you got to go buy something else. The only way to satisfy those hungers is by consuming Christ, by feasting upon Christ. And Christ says, whoever comes to me and feasts upon me will never hunger. Now, this doesn't mean we stop buying stuff. We can't stop buying stuff. What it does mean is we adopt a different kind of lifestyle. We buy in a different kind of way. We're still consumers, obviously. We're still participants in the American economy. But we participate in a different kind of way because we possess what we possess in a different kind of way. Possessions now play a different role in our lives. Money plays a different role in our lives. I think I've already laid out for you in some ways what this looks like at an individual level or family level. But I think it's even true in say, businesses. If you're going to run a Christian business, this is going to change how you run your business. So if you're a Christian business owner or you're in a position to shape the way your company does business, this means you're going to adopt multiple bottom lines. Profit is no longer the bottom line, as if that's the only thing that mattered, turning a profit. It means you're going to pay attention to other things like working conditions and the flourishing of your employees and serving the community by what you produce, by the goods or services you offer. Those are going to become important factors in the way you do business as well. See, in a fallen world, wealth and possessions can pose a great danger to us. We can use wealth to create our own little worlds that insulate us from human need and suffering, that lock others out so we never even have to think about those who have far less. This is one of the things zoning laws has done to us. Is now, you know, you can basically live your whole life moving from one affluent community to another, say where you live and where you work, and you never have to encounter a poor person. In Scripture, there are stories about rich people meeting poor people by the side of the road. That rarely happens for us today because of zoning ordinances and whatnot that keep us socioeconomically segregated from one another. So if we don't want to see the poor, we don't want to interact with the poor, we really don't have to in a lot of cases. We never even have to think about those who have far less than we do. We can use our wealth to create a little cocoon, a private little world where we have this illusion of self-sufficiency and independence. Money can deceive us. Paul says, do not be fooled by the lure of money. Do not be deceived by riches. Now, practically speaking, how do you break money's hold? How do you prove that money is not your God? How do you humble the almighty dollar? How do you turn money into, how do you turn mammon into money again? So it's just money, that's all. It's not mammon anymore, having this kind of control and power over you. Well, the best way to show that money is not your God is by giving it away. Scripture shows us that again and again. The best way to show I treasure Jesus more than money is by giving money away. And that really brings us to the last and final point here, mercy and money. What exactly does Paul command us to do with our riches? Yes, we can enjoy everything God provides for us, and we can enjoy it without guilt. But we also have a calling to generosity. We have a calling to mercy. And so Paul says, command those who are rich to be rich in good deeds. It's interesting. If you go through the New Testament, and I may be wrong about this, so correct me if I am. But there, of course, the word blessing or blessings, that shows up many, many times in the New Testament. I don't think there's a single place in the New Testament where blessings are material blessings. Blessings are always tied to the salvation that God gives us freely in Christ. But if God has bestowed the riches of Christ, if He has lavished upon us this gift of salvation, what are we to do now with the material resources we have? We are to share them. But Paul says here, those who are rich are to be rich in good deeds. Just as God has provided richly for the rich, they are to provide richly for others. And again, this is not because Paul wants the rich to feel guilty. We've established that. But he does want the rich to feel responsible. This is part of our stewardship. So if you've got a family budget you draw up, you know, and I hope you start with the tithe, because that's clear. We'll talk about that again in just a minute. And then you've got your housing expenses and your education expenses and your insurance expenses. Somewhere in your budget, there ought to be a line item for generosity, for mercy. If you don't have that on your budget, you can look at your budget and say, wow, I'm being such a good steward. Look at how much I'm saving. Look at how wise and responsible we're being with our money. But if generosity is not in there, if it's not a part of what you're doing with your money, you're not being the kind of steward God wants you to be. Now again, this is not because we're to give out of guilt. Guilt can put pressure on you to give from the outside, but it's not going to transform you from the inside. And so it's not going to produce lasting generosity. You know what happens when people give out of guilt? They give just enough to make those guilt pains subside. And the reality is it doesn't take very much to do that. And so we don't give very much. But when we remember the great riches Christ has lavished on us, then we're ready to open up our wallets and share with others. Now, when we talk about showing mercy to those in need, we need to be careful. Frederica Matthews Green has made the point that, you know, it's not like we put on a Superman cape and swoop in to rescue the poor. That kind of paternalistic view of mercy ministry, I think, is highly problematic. The problem with it is that from the outset with that particular view, we see ourselves as being in an entirely different category from those we are seeking to help. When in reality, we're not. The rich person and the poor person are really ultimately both in the same situation. We're both in the same boat. A boat that can only be brought safely to shore by Jesus himself. So we need to beware of sharp dichotomies between the giver and the receiver when it comes to mercy ministry. We're not in totally different categories or totally different situations in God's eyes. The rich man is just as dependent upon God as the poor man. His dependence may not be as obvious, but it's just as much a reality. And so the rich man can't take credit for what he has, even if it comes through his hard work, as we've seen. The rich man is the beneficiary of all kinds of undeserved gifts. See, there's a particular non-Christian way, or anti-Christian way, of thinking about mercy, and it goes something like this. You know, something's wrong with the world. We're all part of the solution. We're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. That sounds good, but I think it's highly problematic. The Christian way goes more like this. We are all part of the problem, but there's only one man who is the solution, and that's Jesus. We can never set ourselves up as the kind of saviors of the poor. Sometimes people do this because we can have a need to be needed. And so we act in generosity towards others out of a way of sort of making ourselves feel good about ourselves and propping ourselves up. We have this need to be needed. That's really not the kind of compassion that God calls us to. It's not the kind of compassion that Paul is calling us to in this passage. So this is what I think Paul's getting at with the rich. The rich need to understand that spiritually speaking, they are just as bankrupt as the poor person is materially speaking. Spiritually speaking, we are all on the dole, right? We're all recipients of God's welfare. Spiritually speaking, we're all poor. That's what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually speaking, we're all bankrupt. Materially speaking, we may all have different levels of prosperity. But spiritually speaking, we're all bankrupt. Spiritually speaking, we're all in the same position, all utterly dependent upon the grace of God in Christ. Once you understand this, you're put in the proper position to help the poor around you. Understanding this transforms the way we view wealth. It transforms the way we see our obligation to our neighbor. So we come to see mercy ministry not just as a response to a command, though it should be that, but really it becomes a response to a story of salvation in which we are included, a story of salvation really that melts our hearts. And it leads us to open up our pocketbooks because we see how much Jesus has done for us. How can we not do for others? What wealth does for the Christian is this. When you are a Christian, those who are in your circle, the circle of those you care for and feel responsible for, continually expands. If you reject the gospel, that circle is going to continue to contract until really you're just the only one left. You look out for yourself and that's it. Think about Ebenezer Scrooge. That's what happened. The circle of those he felt responsible for had shrunk where he was the only one left. But if you're a Christian and you see the mercy God has bestowed upon you, the circle of those you feel connected to and those you feel some level of responsibility for continually expands. So the Christian logic of mercy ministry goes this way. God has generously shared with me. How can I not generously share with others? If Christ Jesus, who was rich, became poor for my sakes, if he gave in a radically generous and sacrificial way, if he gave into a way that, you know, to put it mildly as an understatement, if he gave in a way that cut into his lifestyle, how can I not do the same? If Jesus was willing to give up the riches of heaven and come to earth and live a life of poverty, if he died with nothing, even giving up the love and fellowship of his Father on the cross for our sakes, how can we not share in the riches and possessions that we have? How can we not be willing to give up something we have for the sake of others? How can we not be willing to impoverish ourselves in certain ways in order to enrich others? See, grace leads you to ask the question, not how much do I have to give, but how much can I give? It transforms and reconfigures the way we look at our wealth. You know, there's an old saying about money, you know, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You know, you can't take it with you. Well, the thing is, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. This is another Rockefeller story, actually. After Rockefeller died, a family friend asked the family accountant, "So how much did he leave behind?" And the family accountant said, "All of it." Because he did. He left all of it. That's obvious. And that's really what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:19. Paul says the rich are to be rich in good deeds. And as they are rich in good deeds, they are storing up for themselves treasure in heaven, treasure for the time to come. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that using money generously in some way buys eternal life. But it does mean it's the pathway to eternal life. So maybe this would be a better way to put it. Those who have been put on the pathway to eternal life will pour themselves out in deeds of grace and mercy, especially to the needy. If you are a recipient of such grace and favor from God, how can you not pour out grace and favor on others? Now, there are some in the church who will object to this emphasis on mercy ministry because they think it distracts from word ministry, from preaching, from evangelism. And in America, I think we too often have this stereotype, kind of the American church scene. We have this stereotype. It's liberals who care about what they call social justice. Evangelicals care about evangelism. So liberals care about bodies and communities. Evangelicals care about individual souls. But that's a false dichotomy. If we believe in the kingdom of God, if we believe in cosmic redemption as we should, if we believe in the resurrection of the body, and if we believe in the church as God's new humanity, then we've got to see that word ministry and deed ministry are inseparable. They are inseparable aspects of Christ's kingdom. They're kingdom partners. They work together in the church, just as they worked together in the life of Jesus. Jesus is described as one who is mighty in word and deed. That must be true of the body of Christ as well. This is indeed the only way to reweave the threads of society, to mend the torn fabric of creation, to restore shalom. If we're going to restore city streets to dwell in, if we're going to bring in shalom, this is what we must do. We must live like Jesus, mighty in word and deed. We can't leave the world as it is. We have to use our wealth and our resources to transform the world. Oh, sure, we have to be wise. There are all kinds of ways to do mercy ministry that are actually destructive. And I would recommend to you the book When Helping Hurts as a good guide in that. We've got to be strategic. Sometimes we have to let mercy limit mercy, because there are situations where giving to someone, simply giving them money, would actually make their situation worse rather than better, and aid and abet their self-destruction rather than their reformation. But those kinds of guidelines and those kinds of principles do not negate the basic point. The poor around us are God's test for us, the test of our faith. Jesus says this to us again and again. Matthew 25 is a great passage. It's really focused on aid directed towards other believers. But Jesus says, what you do to the least of these, you do for me. In the book of Proverbs, without that qualification of being just for believers, God says, he who lends to the poor lends to God. What you do for the poor, you do for God himself. And so here's our bottom line. We're talking about money, so we need to end with a bottom line. The bottom line is this. In your life, you will only get so much money, and you will only get so much time. What will you do with it? How much of your earthly currency will you use to lay up heavenly treasure? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the great mercy you have lavished on us in Christ, the riches of blessing you have abundantly poured out on us in him. Father, as we have received this great grace and favor so freely from you, may we be ready to freely help others around us in need. Help us to use our money in such a way that we show Christ is our treasure. Christ is our God. We are looking to him for security and joy. Father, help us to live in such a way that we care for the needy around us. We don't just live to consume. We don't just live for trinkets. We live for Christ. We consume Christ, knowing he alone can satisfy all of our hungers. Help us to find out, to figure out how to do this wisely in our wider community, in the cities in which we live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.